Okay. For the first time in my life, I think I might have rather led us all, but... when upon life's billows, you're tempted tossed. The book of Mark has numerous snapshots of Jesus. And I'm certain I've shared with you before sort of my way of looking at the book. It was passed on to me when I was in the school of preaching by one of my instructors. But as you move through Mark, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is the man of prayer. Verse 35, he rises up early, departs to a solitary place. There he prays. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through about verse 35, and I did skip chapter 2 on purpose. We're going to come back to that in a second. He's a man of impartiality in that whoever does the will of God is his mother, sister, and brothers. In other words, Jesus is inclusive. Anyone who's willing to do what's right, that's family to him. If you do the Father's will, then the Son will love you for it. Chapter 4, verse 41, he's a man of power in that he steals the winds and the waves, and his disciples marvel at this. They say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Unbelievable. Mark chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. He's our dearest friend. He healed the demoniac. And this man who had been tormented by a legion of demons wanted to go with Jesus, and rather than allowing him to go, he said, go and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. So he's our dearest friend. He's had compassion upon us. Chapter 6 and verse 50, he's a man of peace. He walks on the water. His disciples believe they're seeing a ghost. And when they cry out, he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. The man who brings peace, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, he would say. John 14, verse 27. In chapter 7 and verse 37, he's the man of majesty. He does all things well. If there's a verse of scripture anywhere in the New Testament that describes Jesus any better, I don't know what it would be. But in Mark 7, 37, after healing a man who had an impediment in his speech with the words, Ephatha, be opened, they said he's done all things well. Isn't that true about Jesus? He's done all things well. He always did the things that pleased the Father, John 8, 29. He always did the will of the Father, John 6 and verse 38. He hath done all things well. He's a man of proper values in Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. When he talks about the value of a soul, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus' entire existence was for the purpose of saving men's souls. He came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. This man of proper values is King of kings and Lord of lords, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Who's going to be the king of that kingdom? Well, Jesus is. He's our king. But amazingly, this king is a servant. And so in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 11, the opening verses, as he makes his way into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry, he's the man of fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled about 333 of them, but in the triumphal entry, he enters Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, which was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. His birthplace was Bethlehem, which was the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and the list goes on and on. He's the man of fulfilled prophecy. He's a man who could sternly rebuke those who needed it. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 24, the Sadducees tried to entrap him, and he said to them, he said, "You do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Then he explained to them what they needed to understand about the quandary they tried to put him in. And if we had about an hour and a half, I'd go into that and talk about what all that was about. But Jesus would rebuke those who needed it. Chapter 13, he's the man of vigilance as he urges us to watch, because one day he will return and his return will be like a thief in the night. He's a man of discernment. In chapter 14 and verse 21, during those last hours of his life, he spoke of Judas as the one who would betray him. He knew it. And he said, regarding Judas, it would have been better had that man never been born. What a horrible thing to have heard. But Judas again made his own decisions. In chapter 15, verse 1, he's the man who could be bound. They bound the hands of Jesus and led him away. Can you imagine? God in the flesh, handcuffed. But he wasn't really. Unbeknownst to them, they were doing his bidding. He was headed to the cross where he would die for the sins of all men. And he does in chapter 15. He's crucified. But in chapter 16, verses 1 to 7, he's the resurrected Lord. You will not find him here. He is risen. The man of compassion. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Wants everybody to be saved. And those are just a few of a number of ideas that we see about Jesus strewn throughout the 16 chapters of the book of Mark. And I hope I didn't lose you. I really wasn't planning on necessarily going through that, but I got up here earlier than I thought I would. But look at Mark chapter 2, the chapter that was skipped a moment ago, verses 13 through 17, and just make a quick remark or two or three. Verse 13 says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them." How often do we read throughout the gospel accounts, particularly the first several chapters of Mark, he preached, he taught, he spoke. He's always preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. "As he passed by, he saw Levi," or Matthew, "the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." When you think of those whom Jesus chose to be his disciples, it's amazing the people that he chose. You would think he would have chosen soldiers and kings and specialists in various fields, but rather in this case he calls a tax collector. Hated, collecting taxes from his own people for the hated Romans, and yet Jesus chose him. And so Matthew determines that he'll follow the Lord. Verse 15, it says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" You know, regarding the temple of God in Jerusalem, it was a holy, sacred place, and only the priests were allowed into various portions of it, and there were courts for various other ones, but there were various processes that had to be taken care of before you could enter that particular holy place. And what had happened was the Pharisees had turned their own homes into little temples, so to speak, and they had traditions about how they would wash before they would eat and who could go in their house and what was to be done. And people like tax collectors and sinners, they never made it into the houses of those very religious men. They looked down upon them, cast aspersion upon them, because in their minds, these outcasts were unclean, not worthy of their time. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the most religious people can be those who are farthest from God? And that can be even those who are among us. But Jesus, he was one who went where he was needed and where those who knew of him realized he was needed. So notice what he says, the response in verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, we might look at that and think that Jesus was saying to these religious leaders, "Well, you're the righteous, you don't need me. Here's the unrighteous, they do, so I spend my time with them." But that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind. You see, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the downcast, the downtrodden, the poor, they knew their circumstances were desperate. So when Jesus came into the world, their ears were wide open to hearing what he had to say. Their hearts were wide opening, were wide opened to in receiving what he would say. But who were the ones who weren't willing? Who were the ones who didn't think they needed him? Who basically had arrived and were the best of the best? And regarding spiritual athleticism, they were at the top of the chain, the Pharisees and the scribes. So when Jesus says what he does, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," he wasn't saying you guys are righteous and you don't need me. He was pointing out they didn't realize how desperately they needed him. But people like Matthew understood it. And people like so many others we read of in the gospel accounts who were less than lovely realized that they needed him. But here's what I'm thankful for, and this is another picture of Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. If you'll let him in, he'll dine with you. Some people don't realize they need to let him in. I'm thankful that you've let him in, many of you. I'm thankful that you have received his friendship, because so many in the world won't. But tonight you can. Tonight you can come to the friend of sinners if you never have. His arms are wide open. You can come to him in obedient faith. You can put him on in baptism. You can have your sins forgiven. Or maybe you've forsaken your friend. He is our dearest friend. You need to come back home. If that be the case, come as Terry leads us.